Wrestling the Angel, The Foundations of Mormon Thought, Cosmos, God, Humanity. Terrell L. Givens, Oxford University Press, 2015, 416 pages. A summary review by Michael John Plato. Mormons on the March. Recently, Mormonism has been strangely, well, hot, at least so far as the media is concerned. There has been a successful musical, The Book of Mormon. There have been popular television shows, Big Love, Sister Brides. Mormons have appeared in cartoons, South Park, and they have a sizable presence on reality TV. No doubt a great deal of this media fascination has to do with some of its more apparent peculiarities, such as angels with strange names, mysterious gold plates, ancient American civilizations, hidden temple rituals, and sacred undergarments. All of this pop culture fascination may just turn out to be a passing fad, but it belies the inescapable reality of Mormon growth. While the recent Pew study on religion showed only a mild increase in the number of Latter-day Saints among us in North America, there are some observers who nonetheless predict phenomenal global growth over the coming decades for this religion. And this is not all due to Mormonism's famous encouragement of large families. One recent study noted that 90% of Mormon baptisms were of converts. These developments, while no doubt welcomed by most Mormons, has also in all likelihood caused more than a little consternation within the Office of the First Presidency, the highly secretive governing body of the Latter-day Saints Church. Mormonism's beliefs and history have always been controversial and plagued with inconsistencies. This had never been much of a bother before in terms of their mission work, but now with the advent of the Internet, these uncomfortable realities are accessible by anyone and often easier to find than official Mormon positions. Yet instead of further retreat in denial, a common practice of the Church in the past, there seems to be a more aggressive stance to meet the challenges head-on. A key feature of this new engagement has been in the form of promoting strong, academically respected studies and scholarship of their own. One could even say that Mormonism has been undergoing a scholarly renaissance. Not only have Mormons been making an honest reappraisal of their history, especially in regards to their founding prophet, but they have begun to engage at a much deeper level with their unique scriptures and distinctive theology. Why this development is important for evangelicals to take note of, I shall explain at the end of the review. Mormon scholarship. Among this new breed of engaged and academically credentialed scholars is Terrell L. Givens, professor of literature and religion at the University of Richmond. Dr. Givens was originally an authority on 19th century Romantic literature before he turned to his current scholarly preoccupation of Mormon studies. Along with a number of smaller Mormon apologetic works, he has already produced several substantial monographs which have been published by Oxford University Press. In When Souls Had Wings, Premortal Existence in Western Thought, Oxford 2009, Givens traces the Mormon doctrine of pre-existence through the history of Western thought in order to establish that it is not a Mormon peculiarity, but an ancient and enduring esoteric belief. In By the Hand of Mormon, the American Scripture that Launched a New World Religion, Oxford 2002, he provides a much-needed literary and cultural assessment of the Book of Mormon, as well as one of the most comprehensive apologetics for that work of Mormon scripture. Despite the significance of these earlier works, they are in some ways merely a prelude to his most recent endeavor and possible magnum opus, Wrestling the Angel, The Foundations of Mormon Thought, Cosmos, God, Humanity. Touted as the first volume of a projected two-volume set, Wrestling the Angel is the closest thing to a systematic theology that has been produced by a Mormon in a long time. Generally averse to writing theology, Mormons, as well as outside observers, have had few sources to draw on beyond their unique scriptures in order to understand Mormon beliefs. To date, the only significant intellectual work has been Sterling M. McMurrin's classic, The Theological Foundations of the Mormon Religion, Signature Mormon Classics, 1965. Insightful though it is, McMurrin's book is short and not very comprehensive. Givens' work, at least in terms of its first volume, is a substantial step up, both in size and depth. Though not officially endorsed by the LDS Church as of yet, it could well be the definitive study on Mormon theology for some time to come. Getting Our Bearings. In his opening section, titled Frameworks, Givens addresses the question of doing Mormon theology and its distinctiveness from Christian theology. He notes that in the modern era, Mormons have considered the very enterprise of theology to be largely a secular enterprise, a sign of true religion's failure, and not an activity worth pursuing with any energy. Looking at Mormonism's history, one can see a deeper reason as well. The founding prophet of Mormonism, Joseph Smith, Jr., 1805 to 1844, while generating a steady stream of prophetic revelation, was generally averse to creeds or formulating doctrinal statements of any kind. Church leaders since his time have likewise been reticent in making any comprehensive statements of belief. One other reason for this may be the fact that the LDS Church has no doctrine of infallibility, either in terms of scriptures or persons. What constitutes Mormon orthodoxy is whatever is sanctioned by the living officers, or apostles, of the Church's Quorum of 12 and Office of the First President. As such, Gibbons describes his own work as presenting the essential contours of Mormon thought as it developed from Joseph Smith to the present. He describes the faith as a living tradition, subject to change at any point. As such, one could argue that in this regard, Mormon theology has much more in common with liberalism than with Orthodox Christianity. Gibbons next points out another major difficulty with drawing direct comparisons between Mormon and Protestant and Catholic theology. For one thing, the subject matter of the two groups seldom fall within the same temporal purview. He notes that Protestants and Catholics generally confine themselves to the fall of redemption narrative, the current created order, and all the theology which accords with that, whereas Mormons tend to direct much of their theological thinking to pre-creation and post-redemption history. These additions account for many of Mormonism's most distinctive features, such as spiritual pre-existence, eternal families, and the eventual transfiguration of humans into gods, a process known as theosis. Orthodox Christians, by comparison, expend very little effort on matters which concern pre-creation or following the eschaton. In the final section of his introduction, Gibbons deals with the Mormon concept of restoration. He points out that the Church of Latter-day Saints emerged at a time when many groups were claiming to have re-established the authentic apostolic church, which had been lost over the centuries and millennial due to an accretion of apostasy. In large part, so the argument went, they were finishing the work of restoring the authentic faith that the Protestant reformers had embarked upon, and so saw themselves very much in the tradition of Luther and Calvin as well. Joseph Smith, being more of an original than any of the others, pushed his restoration back about as far as it was possible to go. A further development in Smith's understanding of restoration, one that pushed his purview back beyond the New Testament, through the Old Testament, and to the very beginnings of the human race, came in the months after the Book of Mormon was published. By late 1830, Smith had dictated a series of purportedly lost revelations of Moses and Enoch, which were distilled into one distinctive idea. Adam was the first member of the Church of Christ on earth. The plan of salvation was revealed to Adam. For many Mormons in the 20th and 21st centuries, Smith's grandiose claims have been difficult to defend, and the Church has most often resorted to the argument that an abrupt darkness, or great apostasy, descended on the Church within a generation of Christ. Yet, as Gibbons sees it, this was probably not Smith's understanding at all. Pointing to the image of the woman in the wilderness of Revelation 12:6, Gibbons and Smith argued that this indicates a retreat and not a banishment of the true Church. As such, many teachings and principles of the original Church survived more or less intact, though clearly remote from the mainstream, underground, or on the peripheries of orthodoxy. For Smith, restoration was not based on a sudden revelation that he was responsible for, but was rather a gradual process of assimilation, differentiation, and development. This is an important detail, and it underlies the apologetic of Gibbons' book. Many opponents of Mormonism have based their arguments on rather facile charges of strangeness or weirdness, baptisms for the dead, spirit babies, becoming the god of your own planet, etc. How can any sensible person believe such nonsense? Mormon respondents, at least the ones I have encountered, typically attempt to sidestep the more eccentric aspects of their beliefs and appeal to similarities with Orthodox Christianity or sentimentalism. You will be united with your family forever. Gibbons will argue that though Mormonism is not at all similar to Orthodox Christianity, it is not something new either, nor particularly strange. Like a fashionable postmodern scholar, he will point to oppressed and marginal voices from the past to validate Mormonism's contemporary claims. Mormonism's theology, in other words, can be found in fragmented form among the esoteric traditions and heretical groups of Western history. Cosmos, God, humanity. The body of Wrestling the Angel is divided into three main sections, the first outlining the distinctives of Mormon belief regarding the nature of the universe, the second presents Mormon views on God, or more accurately, deity, and the third deals with humanity, or as Christian theology would classify it, anthropology. In his section on the universe, or cosmology, he addresses three principal tenets of Mormon belief: the eternal uncreated nature of the universe, the non-dual or monistic nature of creation, and the natural and spiritual laws, where he explores the Mormon belief that the physical laws of nature occurred prior to and independent of God. In each subsection, Gibbons not only presents and explains the particular Mormon belief and how it arose either in the prophecies of Joseph Smith or one of the church apostles, but he also traces the concept backwards through Western history. In his section on monism, for instance, he first explains what the concept means, namely, that instead of there being a dualism of spirit and matter in the universe, there is only one substance, namely matter, with spirit being a refined form of matter. And while we certainly can find this view expounded in Smith's revelations, we can also find the concept appearing throughout Western history as well. Greek and Roman Stoics, he points out, had been the first to reject a dualistic view of the universe in favor of monism. He then argues that some of the Church Fathers, St. Justin, Tertullian, Origen, and Clement of Alexandria, had also proposed monistic views. More recently, the philosophers Thomas Hobbes and Gottfried Leibniz, the mystic Immanuel Swedenborg, and the poets John Milton and William Blake also suggested something akin to monism. Then there was the great systematizer of monism, the Dutch Jewish philosopher Baruch Spinoza. Elsewhere in the book, Gibbons compares Smith favorably to Spinoza. Quoting a biographer who stated that Spinoza rejected the orthodoxy of his day not because he believed less, but because he believed more, Gibbons argues that Smith had a similar propensity to range widely and freely in appropriating truths and where he found them. In this regard, according to Gibbons, Smith and Spinoza should not be regarded as true heretics, for they do not reject beliefs, but merely added to them. I suppose that's one way of looking at it. Section 2, The Divine, looks at various aspects of the Mormon views of God and divinity. There is, of course, no topic of greater controversy than the Mormon view of the Trinity, and Gibbons deals with that first. To his credit, he recognizes the centrality and consensus amongst Christians with regards to the doctrine of the Trinity. He notes that adherence to a core Trinitarianism would remain a virtual constant among the vast majority to the present day. Its preeminence as the non-negotiable core of Christian dogma was reaffirmed by the English Toleration Act of 1688. He then goes on to cite the various church bodies, United Methodists, Presbyterians, Southern Baptists, Roman Catholics, who reject identifying Mormons as Christians due to their understanding of the Trinity. In this one instance, he seems to acknowledge Mormon idiosyncrasy. After tracing the long history of the formation of the doctrine of the Trinity, he is only able to point to two other recent and significant divergences, namely Socinianism and Unitarianism. Unitarianism is historically closest to the origins of Mormonism, but while Mormonism's rupture with Trinitarian thought, like Unitarianism, represents a rejection of the Nicene solution, it does so by moving in the direction opposite to Unitarianism. Mormons hold that the Trinity is not one God in three separate persons, but is rather a social unity of three separate and distinct gods. In an ironic twist, Gibbons admits to a dilemma faced by modern Mormons, which is perhaps unknown to most Christians. While Orthodox Christians have the challenge of explaining the Trinity using a Bible which is not easily explicit in describing the doctrine of the Trinity, the Book of Mormon is even more expressed than the Bible in teaching that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God. Thus, Mormons have to explain why they don't believe in an Orthodox Trinitarianism, even when their primary scripture appears to endorse the doctrine. It appears that the currently held Mormon doctrine of the Trinity as three separate gods was a late development, formulated largely after Joseph Smith by Church President Brigham Young and Apostle Orson Pratt. The Atonement. The third and largest section of Gibbons' book, indeed well over half of it, is given to the doctrine of man. Here he explores some of Mormonism's most strikingly original theological concepts, such as preexistence, the materiality of God in the universe, plural marriage and eternal relationships, baptisms for the dead, universalism, and theosis. One of the more insightful and in-depth subsections has to do with the Mormon view of atonement, which is a core Mormon doctrine in the Articles of Faith. Opening with a survey of the various understandings of the atonement within Protestantism, he declares that the Mormon position is closest to the governmental theory of Hugo Grotius and later John Mayhew and Samuel Hopkins, which states that having promulgated a moral law, God could not permit its subversion without allowing the destruction of the moral order itself. Yet Mormonism, due to its unique cosmology, goes far beyond this. Mormonism had the different task of making sense of Christ's sacrifice in the context of realities which transcend God's institution of a heavenly government, or even creation itself. So what exactly does the atonement mean for Mormons? Gibbons notes that for Mormons, the challenge of the atonement is precisely the same as for Christians, to explain how Christ can intervene in the process, to actually suffer the consequences of human choice in humanity's stead. From this starting point, things quickly diverge. He notes that among recent Mormon writers, there is a tendency to de-emphasize the proprietary aspects of the atonement and further emphasize Christ's sufferings, not as substitution, but as the suffering of the supremely empathetic one. One recent Mormon writer, Eugene England, summarizes this view by stating that Christ's selfless gesture of feeling the full extent of our pain thus inspires and transforms us. And Gibbons concludes, in this way, Christ does not suffer to satisfy justice, but to satisfy our sense of justice. Uniquely, Mormons do not identify the loci of the atonement at Calvary, but in the Garden of Gethsemane, which they see as the moment of the Son's alienation from the Father Christ. Likewise, the sacrificial and redeeming blood of Christ was not shed upon the cross, but sweated out in his agonized prayer the night before. Though with no precedent in Christian history, Gibbons sees this view as a consonant with the view expressed by Tim Keller, that the true agony of Christ was not his physical pain and suffering, but the product of cosmic abandonment. Despite a similarity in mechanics with some Reformed views, the real deviation becomes apparent in terms of understanding how reconciliation occurs, as he explains. In an important sense, salvation in Mormon doctrine is not a gift, neither is it a reward humans earn, nor is it attainable through the individual's unaided efforts. Self-elevation from an alienated and sinful condition is beyond human reach, and no works mortals perform can make Christ's intervention obligatory or necessary on his part. But the salvation it portends is itself equally beyond his capacity to either impose or bestow upon us. We learn instead that Christ's accomplishment is twofold. Christ's death and resurrection provide the human race with their own resurrection and immortality, regardless of their earthly beliefs or condition. In other words, there is a universal resurrection provided to all humanity, with or without faith. This general atonement, as it were, is accompanied by the possibility of a special atonement, where Christ's intervention prevents our permanent spiritual death or separation from God, and is contingent upon an individual's decision to embrace the opportunity thus afforded and comply with its conditions. In terms that would make the most committed liberal theologian blush, we learn that it is therefore in the realm of the personal and subjective that the fullest effects of the atonement take root and unfold. Using language that brings us to the brink of modern self-help manuals, Gibbons articulates an understanding of the atonement which turns the ultimate divine gift into one of the most deceptively demanding works righteousness projects ever conceived. He needs to be quoted in full here. Perhaps it is the knowledge of what Christ suffered and that he has forgiven humans that makes it possible for every individual to heal the breach within himself, with God, and with the human family, since love and empathy are the most powerful catalyst to personal transformation. The conditions under which consequent repentance takes place are as generous as Christ can make them, without compromising human agency. The mercy thus freely offered, Christ's supernal grace, cannot extend to the point of choosing on behalf of individuals. They must choose and choose again. That is the essential meaning of repentance in Mormon atonement theology. We learn that this process of choosing and choosing again will occur perhaps eons into the future, until perfect at-one-ment with God is finally achieved. Grace, in Mormon theology, is highly conditional. Indeed, it is not even the condition of salvation, but salvation's precondition. As it is expressed in one of the most famous passages of the Book of Mormon, "For we know that it is by grace that we are saved, after all we can do." 2 Nephi 25:23. Gibbons ends his section on the atonement by describing a project initiated a few years ago between Mormons and evangelicals to find common ground, and perhaps lead even to some kind of reconciliation between the two groups. A bridge-building book was even authored by Mormon Stephen Robinson and evangelical New Testament scholar Craig Blomberg as part of this project. Yet it was precisely on the point of the atonement that things were to fall apart and demonstrate that nothing had really changed in terms of the theological divide. I think this is perceptive. Despite all of the obvious accumulation of oddities that Mormonism has packaged around a biblical Christianity, such as preexistence, baptisms for the dead, temple worship, humans as gods ruling their own planets, etc., the truly meaningful distinction is and has always been the saving power of the cross. What evangelicals can learn. In terms of basic scholarship, Wrestling the Angel is a valuable work. The Latter-day Saints have virtually no substantial systematic theologies, much less any that are so thoughtful, carefully researched, and well-written. Terrell L. Gibbons is an eloquent writer who is clear and generally Irenic in spirit. He does not obfuscate details, but explains in detail when Mormons differ from Christians in points of doctrine. He in fact spends quite a bit of time in certain sections of the book outlining the historical theology of Orthodox Christianity, and is quite competent at it. His section on original sin, if we exclude his weak biblical exegesis, and why the doctrine became so unpopular in early American history, is actually quite insightful. I am certain his second volume, which will be on Mormon ecclesiology, will be of equal interest, and I look forward to that as well. Aside from it being completely heretical, I highly recommend this first installment. So then, why do I recommend it? Of what value would this be to evangelical Christians instead of, say, a good work of apologetics written about Mormonism from a Christian perspective? There are several reasons, actually. The first is the obvious reason. If we want to make an effective witness to Mormons, we should know something about their beliefs, and we shouldn't be afraid to hear those beliefs in their own words. The fact that Mormons often claim to hold the same beliefs as Christians, especially with regards to the Trinity, the Atonement, the Incarnation, and the authority of Scripture, and even insist on being called Christians themselves, makes this effort doubly important. Gibbons, as near as I can tell, is Mormonism's most intelligent and eloquent spokesman currently writing. He may not speak for the LDS Church in any official capacity, but I find it hard to believe that any high-ranking Mormon would find his views to be not in common with general church teachings, and would probably appreciate his level of sophistication in argument with Orthodox Christianity. Secondly, it allows us to see, historically and intellectually, where the Mormon theological positions came from and why they have had such appeal for so many. Non-Mormons, or Gentiles as they call us, often express amazement that anyone could believe such stuff as gold plates, seer stones, and the like. But the fact is, they do. And we can see that the appeals of Mormonism in reality reside much deeper in the human heart. It is the valuation of works righteousness and a diminishment of the gravity of sin. It is the elevation of the biological family as the highest good. And most importantly, it is the embrace of man's desire to become a god himself. A third and final reason why it is necessary to read a writer such as Gibbons is to understand the transformation Mormonism is currently undergoing. The Mormon Church has always been a closed and very secretive organization, which has quietly worked for decades to obscure the more unsavory aspects of its past, or the points which have given them the most trouble defending, such as the historicity of the Book of Mormon or the legitimacy of the revelations of their founding prophet, Joseph Smith, Jr. Yet, as mentioned at the beginning of this review, with the advent of the Internet and social media, such secrecy has become much harder to maintain. In the face of this, the Church seems to have made an about-face and has begun to openly acknowledge and even embrace much of their past and more peculiar beliefs, defending them with increasingly robust apologetics. Perhaps taking their cue from Christians who, facing much more hostile attacks from atheists, have had to become more academic and scholarly in their apologetics, Mormons, too, are becoming robust in the defense of their faith as well. Terrell L. Gibbons is certainly one of the leading figures in this effort, but he is not the only one. Quite a number of Mormon academics have begun to specialize in defending the faith, and Mormon apologists are increasingly taking to the net in terms of blogging and engaging in debate with Christians. As such, simply rebuking Mormons for believing in absurd things or declaring their faith unbiblical are not enough. Mormons are presenting challenges which are deeply historical, literary, and theological, and require the most robust of responses. Only by studying their own best works are we going to be able to present any kind of effective witness. Michael John Plato is professor of film, cultural studies, and world religion at Seneca College. He is also book review editor for Contemporary Religion and Culture here at Books at a Glance. Copyright 2015, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced, in whole or in part, without express written permission.